You know, it's something about Christmas. I know some people aren't necessarily fans of it. They can get in a funk. I certainly understand that. It can be a very difficult and painful time. But I do enjoy some of the traditions of it, and Advent being one of them. And I know not all churches even practice it, but I like the emphasis that we have on celebrating this light comes closer. And that song we just sang as far as O Come Emmanuel, yes, he came that first time, but there's also the promise that he's coming again. And so likewise, we wait in anticipation for that second coming when he will come again. And so that light draws closer and closer each and every day. And that just gets me excited. And that's one of the elements that I like about this time of year and the season is a reminder that the light of the world, this light that came in, we're going to look at it a little bit here too this morning, this idea of the world who is living in darkness, behold, we have seen a great light. And we're going to see Peter in particular this morning, one of the disciples, one of the apostles, and he's going to point to this great metaphor. And I just want you to be ready to grasp this metaphor that he uses, because it's a metaphor that we have heard before. I think many of us have even had an understanding of it, and I think it's a true understanding of it, but I believe that there's more to this metaphor that we're going to look at than maybe what we have really attributed to it before. And so we're going to take a closer look at that this morning. But before we get started, I want to share a little bit with you. About 3 years ago, I think, it might be four, time goes by faster and faster for me the older I get. But I put in a fireplace down in our basement. You know, one of those things in Minnesota, in a basement, it's cold in the winters. This is one area of our home that Sarah would not go into, the basement, because it was cold. Sarah doesn't like cold. She likes warm. And so Minnesota winters are a big challenge for her. So in order to try to facilitate winter snuggling, I had to put a fireplace in the basement. Okay, so we put in the fireplace about 3 years ago, and I don't know if you've done this or not, if you've put in a fireplace. I'm not a mason. You know, you can kind of learn to do it as you go. But when I do jobs, Sarah, my wife, will inevitably ask me the question, do you know what you're doing? And my reply usually is something I fail to see why that's imperative. You know, we're going to figure this out as we go. And it's not like I'm dealing with explosives, you know, just putting in a fireplace. Anyway, and in this process, one of the things that I do, and I'm fairly handy, I can do different things, but there's certain elements that I don't do well, like changing baby's diapers. You know, I try to avoid changing baby's diapers. I don't see, again, why that's imperative that I would have to change baby's diapers. Also, I don't do well as far as cleaning out the refrigerator. I have a very low gag tolerance. That's my excuse. And so when things go bad in the refrigerator and I have to empty it out, I'm just going to add to the mess. Let's just be honest. And then finally is this idea of decorating. So I can be fairly handy, but I don't have, I would say, an artistic eye. You know, I don't find colors that go well. Some people are just really good at that. You know what I mean? Some people, you know, even if you look at what Teresa Nelson does around here with the trees and such, and I know her, you know, Kim has a hand, lots of people. But the reality is some people are just good at decorating. I'm not very good at it. I don't have the comprehension to understand colors and layouts and what goes together. And so in this particular project, Sarah helped me out with that, because you'll notice in this project, you have all kinds of different colored stones, right? And so here's how we went about this project. Is we took a big tarp and we laid it out into our basement living room area. And then Sarah, who took the stones, these are fake stones, by the way, okay? Real stones would be a little bit different, but they're fake. And because they're fake, some of them are the same shape and they're the same width. And it really makes the job a lot easier. I'll give you that. Anyway, so what Sarah would do is she would take these stones and she'd find the same thickness. And she's a very organized person. She'd lay them all out in their areas. And then she would run a row. I gave her the dimensions, the measurements. She would run a row across with all the same thickness or width of the stone. And then she would vary the coloring. And so she, in a sense, had kind of this whole fireplace laid out on the floor before we ever even put it up. Well, we ran into a problem, and I'll show you it to you in a second, but looking at this, so this gives you an idea. This is the fake stone. Some of these stones come from the same mold, but they have different color. You know, and so it was her job to kind of differentiate and separate them out. So here's one stone, and now the next stone is going to be virtually the same stone, but it's going to be a different color, and I flipped it. You see that? So it's the same piece, but they've made it a different color. Well, so in order to do this, you have these that naturally fit. Well, we ran into a problem. We had, as she's laying out this on the floor, there's one stone in particular that she would look at, and it just didn't have a spot. And so she just kept setting that one aside. And she'd run the next row, and she'd kind of pull that one out. Yeah, that one's not going to work. It was an odd color. It didn't really fit with everything else that was there. It was an odd shape. It kind of seemed wider than anything else we had. Maybe it was in the wrong batch, even, of the stones that we got. But it just didn't seem to fit. And so she kept setting it aside, kept setting it aside. So as we got working on this fireplace, I came into a spot where there was one spot where, oh, what are we going to do with this? This is going to be a bit of a problem. Because I had this spot where just underneath the mantle, I needed a wider stone. And then the ones that I had there was going to leave a gap either on top or the bottom. And I just wasn't okay with that. And so we're kind of wrestling what to do with it. And then wouldn't you know, we find this stone sitting off to the side that had been overlooked through the whole time. And now, ironically, this one stone that Sarah looked at for the whole time we're putting this together, she's like, I don't really like that. It doesn't match. Color's not good. Size is odd. We found this one spot where this stone set in, and it was really the perfect fit. Now, she says, you know, ironically, because of that story, that stone, if you can have a favorite stone on your fireplace, that stone is, in a sense, kind of like her favorite. It's like, I liked how that worked out. Well, there's a traditional Jewish story that's similar. And I can't verify the validity of the story, but it really goes well with this metaphor that Peter lays out. And in fact, if this story is true, and it's an if this ancient Jewish story is true, it's going to really enhance what Peter has to say and what these Old Testament passages that we're going to look at had to say as well. But this ancient Jewish story talks about the building of the first temple, the Temple of Solomon. And so now, just so you know a little bit of the history in 1 Kings chapter 6, you can read about it. But when they were building this first temple, there was no hammers or chisels that were used on site. All of the cutting was all done away from the build site in a quarry so that it was quiet where they're putting up the temple. Very interesting. So all of that chiseling work was done elsewhere, and then they would kind of measure, like, well, this is what we think that this stone needs to look like, and so they would cut it over there, and then they would bring it over here at the temple site, and they would put it in place. Well, to start the building, they would have to have the cornerstone. The cornerstone is very key, and it had to be set in place because everything is built around that one cornerstone. Okay, that's what's going to make it square. That's going to make it true, going to make it plumb. All of it works off of the one stone that they had to set in place first. Well, in this process, the Jewish story goes that these people were looking for this stone. Well, it was a difficult find because, as you may know, the temple was built on Mount Moriah. It's built on a slope. And so how do you find a stone that's going to match that slope and still have those squares that you need it to have and be able to act as that cornerstone? And so they tried one stone and it didn't fit, and so they say, no, it's not going to work. So they reject it. And they bring in the next stone and they try it. No, that doesn't fit either. It doesn't fit with the slope. And so they reject it. Over and over and over again, they kept trying these new stones. And in the midst of that trying of the new stones, they had a bunch of stones that were in the build site. And one in particular was just this massive stone that they kind of just kept tripping over. They had to kind of move it out of the way. They had to move it over here. They move it over there as they're trying to set up the space to be able to work on the temple. Finally, they get tired of this one stone that they keep tripping over. And they said, roll it over the side of the hill down into the valley of Kidron. And so they go to roll it into the Kidron Valley, and as they're rolling it, someone, wait a minute, let's try that stone. And so then the story goes that ends up being the cornerstone that they set in place that had been there the whole time, and yet that had been overlooked, yet it had been tripped on, yet it had been rejected over and over. And until they came to realize that stone for really what it is, then the temple and everything else could be built around that. And it's a really fascinating story. Again, I can't verify its validity, but it really points well to this metaphor that we're going to see with Peter this morning. So what we're doing here is we're going through our core values. If you're just new with us at the church, maybe you've been here a while, but you haven't really heard or us talk about it. But really, there's three core values that kind of drive us here at Alliance Church, and that's to worship, to connect, and to serve. You know, and we do that as we come together and as we follow Christ together. Those are the three things that really drive us, that we want to be able to. And we spent some time the last few weeks on this idea of worship. What does worship look like? And worship isn't that feeling aspect. Worship isn't necessarily the songs that we sing. Worship is the choice that we make that when we see God for who he really is, we come before him and recognize you are greater than I am. I have no choice. I have to respond. And that response of worship is to put ourselves below him who is sovereign. And so it's an act. It's not a feeling. And so we make that active choice to put ourselves under the sovereign God. That's this worship So as we come together, it's like we recognize that we are not the sovereign one. We recognize that there's someone sovereign over us. And so we will worship he who is sovereign over us. And then we talk a little bit about this idea of praise. You know, so worship is coming below and praise is lifting up. And so we recognize now I could praise myself for all of my accolades. Well, that's lifting myself up. And we want to do something different than that here because that's one of our core values. We want to lift up the name of Jesus Christ, who is, again, sovereign and above and over all those things. So we spent some time working about that. And now we're dealing with this idea of connect. What does it mean to connect? Well, we're going to look through the next few weeks through some of the one another's in the scriptures. And one of the one another's that we talked about as we went through the Gospel of John, if you recall, this was a number of months ago here now, but this is one of my favorites, absolute favorites. And Jesus says to his disciples, he says a new command. We're going to look at it a little bit more in Matthew chapter 5 a little bit this morning. But in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, a new command I'm giving to you. And it's not new to love people. We saw it back in Deuteronomy where Jesus or God says to the people, basically, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, okay? And then he gives a second one, love your neighbor as yourself. So this idea of loving one another is not necessarily new, but we're going to see in Matthew chapter 5 here in a little bit that there's something new that Jesus is bringing into the equation. So here we have a new command Jesus says to his disciples, I give you, as to love one another. And it says, not only just love one another, but love one another as I have loved you. In other words, I died for you. I sacrificed myself for you. That is how you are to love one another. And he doesn't stop there. He gives them a reason as to why that's important. And this is what he says. By this, by the fact that you will choose and you will learn to love one another, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I mean, that's huge. That's absolutely foundational. To understand that the love that we have for one another points back to the character of Christ. And that's big. And that's a big deal. And so we just need to be careful that when we're, whether it's in our communities, whether it's in our church, as we start talking and we maybe use words that we don't even necessarily tend to be slanderous, but we start cutting people with our words sometimes, it's kind of a big deal. Because that points something that's counter to who God is. And what Jesus is asking us to do is something that is pointing to who he is and what his character is like. And so we're going to get into it here in 1 Peter chapter 1. What Peter does in his first letter is he's writing to Jews and Gentiles alike. He's writing this letter basically to kind of spur one another on, but even more so, he's giving this picture, in this chapter one in particular, he's giving this picture to these Jews and Gentiles as to who this Jesus really is. And not only that, he's giving this picture as to how magnificent the salvation that we've been given is. He's basically saying to your readers, you have to understand first and foremost who Jesus is, and you have to first and foremost understand what it is that he's done for you. And so we're going to look at just a few passages there, and we'll get into the text for this morning. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, this is what Peter says to his readers. Some people believe that this was just written to the Jews. I don't believe so. This is Jews and Gentiles. It is part of the church. Those people who are there. The Jews certainly would have grasped a number of these things, particularly the metaphor that we're going to talk about in a little bit. He says, praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at this. In God's great mercy. That's where he starts it off. This is right at the beginning. It's right after the introduction. In God's great mercy. You know, when we look at mercy, it's one of those things we kind of expect to be shown mercy, but when it comes for us to express mercy, we oftentimes want to kind of fall short. In God's great mercy, he has given to us new birth. He's done something new within us. It's this idea of being born again. We saw it when Jesus in John chapter 3 talked to Nicodemus. And it's kind of gotten this bad connotation, being born again. And I think we need to revisit that in its true context. But it says, he has given to us this new birth in a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why Peter starts it off. It's like, you have any idea what you've been given? You've been given great mercy. Verse 4, he says this, and into an inheritance you have been given that can never perish. It can never spoil. It can never fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 10, look at this idea of grace. It says, concerning this salvation. So in other words, Peter is laying out, you've been given this great salvation. Now understand from this salvation, the prophets. You guys know all these prophets? They wrote all these scriptures. You remember these prophets who spoke of this grace that was to come. The prophets spoke of a grace that was to come, and Peter's highlighting it. Understand, remember all that the prophets said? We heard about a little bit with our Advent reading this morning in Isaiah chapter 9. There's this idea, there was this promise of yet to come. The Israelites were living in exile, and God promised, I will bring you back. And so they're anticipating God has promised this grace, he's promised this grace. And now what Peter is saying, that grace in its fruition has come to be through this person, Jesus Christ. The prophet spoke about this very man. He says, so he spoke about this grace that was to come to you. These prophets searched intently and with the greatest of care. Therefore, because of this grace, because of this mercy that God has given you, because of the salvation that God has given you, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And then our text this morning. So understand, so Peter's basically writing, he's laid out the salvation experience to all of his readers. And he says then, now that you've understood the salvation, okay, now that you've understood this mercy, now that you've understood this grace, now we can get into the context that we're looking at it today. He says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart. The word deeply is also fervently. It's like excessive. It's like beyond what you would... You know, we talk about we love each other. Let's be honest. Do we always show that we love each other? You know, we always have that one sibling, maybe. I get along with everybody, but the one sibling. You know, yes, I love them. We say that we love them. But when it comes time to show favoritism, who are we showing more favoritism to? Probably not the one. You know, there's the one that maybe doesn't quite fit with the rest of the family, and so they're kind of set off to the side. And I'm not saying that they haven't necessarily done anything wrong, but we miss this idea when it says this, that we are supposed to love one another. We saw it in John chapter 13, love one another. And he says, don't just love one another like with words to say, yes, I love each other. He says, love each other deeply. In other words, love each other fervently. In other words, express yourself so lavishly, the word could be translated into lavishly. When you love each other lavishly, it expresses and points back to who Jesus really is, just like we saw in John chapter 13. And that's how he starts it. And it was just contrary. This is that Matthew 5. So if Matthew 5 was when Jesus, he's preaching the sermon. Early in his ministry, he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, very long sermon, covers about three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is what he says. He says, you've heard it that it was said. He's telling this to the Jews. You've heard that this was said, that you are to love your neighbor, they know that from Deuteronomy, and that you are to hate your hate your enemies. Okay? And this is that whole new command that he's about ready to give in John chapter 13. This is it in Matthew 5, and just in different words. He says, that's what you've heard it said. You can hate your enemies. But yet he flips it, and he says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, that's not easy. Why? So that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? In other words, he's saying, love those who are difficult to love. Because you love those who you're supposed to love, you love those who are easy to love, so what? And he goes on to say, even the pagans do that. Even those who are not following me do that. I want you to stand out. I want you to be present. I want you to be seen and noticed by the love that you have for people that really wouldn't normally be loved by you. Does that make sense? I mean, this is a pretty strong truth. Because what that means is that forces us into this realm of uncomfortability. You know, what Jesus is really saying is, it's easy to love some people, by all means love them, but also then love those who are difficult to love, let alone like. And yet, that's what he's calling us to do. And I love the fact he says, not even the tax collectors doing that. Tax collectors, we just despise people. And he says, don't the tax collectors, those people you despise, don't they even love their families? So how are you any different? So he's basically saying, you got to love better. You got to love beyond that. Back to 1 Peter. And we look at it, and he says, love one another deeply. So now we're going to get into this metaphor here, and in this metaphor, I might be getting a little bit ahead of myself. I want you to be looking for our spot. Where do we fit in with this metaphor? Verse 23, so for you have been born again, there's that statement of born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. through the living and enduring word of God. In other words, there's something different about you. You haven't just been born into this world to love each other that are easy to love. You've been born into this world for something better, because it's not just perishable seed. It's not human. It's supernatural. This is the fascinating thing. When you choose to follow Christ, and he uses the phrase born again, when you have been born again, when you've been born into something new, there's something supernatural that takes place. When you choose for that moment to say yes to Jesus Christ, something totally supernatural takes place. And we like to, you know, some of us will say, oh, I just felt this soul of peace. That might be true. I'm not diminishing any of that. But here's what I think is a supernatural thing that takes place. When you say yes to Christ, I believe that you are empowered with a supernatural power to love people. I believe that 100%. I believe that when you say yes to Christ and you accept him into your life, he empowers you to love people like he loved people. He has given you a supernatural ability to love deeply and to love lavishly, even the people that you would find it difficult to love. I believe that is a supernatural power that the Holy Spirit has given to us when we say, yes, Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. Boom. Suddenly now we have that power to love people totally different than just loving people that are easy to love. So here we go. Therefore, because of all these things, because you've been born again, because you have been given this power to love deeply, he says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. We're not going to get into all those right today. And every kind. Like newborn babies crave spiritual milk. You ever seen a newborn baby? You have to teach the baby how to drink. You have to teach the baby how to eat. If we do, my children would all be dead and starved. Okay? It's fascinating when you look at it. It happens. So when you have accepted Christ and you've chosen to follow him, you have this supernatural power that has come and said, I just can't help but love people. And then you have this hunger for what it is that he has for you, for this love that he has for you. And even in the word, I think that all of us probably have this hunger for something more when it comes to Jesus. If you have tasted it, if the scriptures say, taste and see that the Lord is good, if you have tasted it, it's like, I want some more of that. And yet what we find ourselves doing is like, yeah, but that's hard work, I don't know. And so we keep our Bible closed. This isn't just about, okay, read the Bible, pray every day, and you're going to be happy and I'll go lucky. But it is saying something like, if we have accepted Christ, we ought to be opening up that word and looking at what it is that he has for us, because as newborn babies, we can't help but crave something. And I believe that's what he is causing us and leading us to crave. Because once you're born again, no one has to teach you to eat. And so we are then called to, like, open up, eat. Yeah, maybe we don't always understand that, but that's where the Holy Spirit will help us with. And I know I'm getting into a few things. We could argue that. Fine. So like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Here we go. As you come to him. Okay, here we're getting to really the nuts and bolts of it. As you come to him, the living stone. Remember that metaphor? That story, the Jewish story? Here's a stone, the cornerstone. They didn't see it. They kept rejecting it. Now, as you come to him, he says, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God, precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. So here, in a nutshell, is what Peter is saying is, we've got the cornerstone. If that Jewish story is true, they would have known how that stone got there. You know, wow, that was that stone that kept being rejected. Again, this is somewhat speculative if that story is true. But whether the story is true or not doesn't diminish what we're reading here is true. So just kind of, you got to feed the two together there. So here you have the cornerstone. If that Jewish story is true, they would have known exactly what the story was behind it. It's like, wow, that's pretty cool. Okay, that was that stone. Remember that stone that we kept rejecting? Well, that was the one that fit. Likewise, Jesus Christ is that cornerstone who was kept getting rejected. So here it is, and it's set there now. And now once that cornerstone is set, then what we find is we as living stones start putting into place with Jesus Christ as a reference. Here's where we fall short on this one, I think. I said that at the beginning. Here's where we fall short. I think many of us acknowledge Jesus Christ as our cornerstone, but we keep it individualized. I think we look at this cornerstone as like, Jesus is my cornerstone. And because he is my cornerstone, I have a reference point by which to live and build my life on. Some of that is okay. Yet what we find here is in this passage of Scripture, when we're looking at what Peter's saying, he uses the word you, but it is a plural context. So what Peter's really getting at is, You are the living stones. And so it's not like here's the cornerstone, you slam one living stone on top of it, there, that one's done. Bring in another cornerstone, now Jesus can be your cornerstone. Slap a stone on top of it, there, that one is done. What we have is we have one cornerstone, and then we have living stones, and what do they form? A structure, just like the fireplace. How silly would it look if I had two stones on that fireplace? You would look at me thinking, you're an idiot. Right? But here's what we have, is we have this idea, this picture. Peter's giving it to us, okay? You have Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. You lay one stone on top, you don't have a structure. This is that idea. You can't do this without others. There was this story, I forget the monk's name. I'd butcher it if I did, okay? But it was a 15th century monk, last name started with an H, okay? So we'll call him Daniel H. 15th century monk. He chose to go for 14 years and live in isolation all by himself. That bothers me. I don't think that makes sense. He lived by himself so that he could study the scriptures and pray. I understand that. I think that there can be, sure, value in studying the scriptures. I'm not diminishing that. I'm not diminishing the value of praying, so don't misunderstand me. However, to live 14 years alone, if you're studying the scriptures and you come across 1 Peter, where it says love one another, how in the world do you love one another by yourself? That's like a fireplace with two stones on it. It doesn't make sense. Likewise, this is the picture that we have with Peter now. You have the cornerstone, and now you've got all these other living stones being placed on it. And now what Peter does, it's really remarkable. He does a number of Old Testament passages to pull in all of this truth from the Old Testament so that his readers can understand, hey, I'm not making this stuff up. This is the Jesus who has fulfilled all of those things. Okay, this is Jesus to me. It's not my illustration. I'm just kind of pulling it all together. So he says, as the living stones are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. We'll see that in the Old Testament. Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never perish. Look where that comes from, Isaiah 28. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious stone. Now just imagine if this Jewish story is correct. It certainly does give some context to some of these things. I want to be careful with that because I am not saying I could not find verification. I did not find it in the, Mishnah, anything like that in these ancient writings. This is a traditional Jewish story. Someone could have made it up with these things in mind. But the scripture is true. Okay? So just, you got to kind of feed between the two. But this is what I'm claiming to be true. So see, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. Verse 7, now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected, the one that they said doesn't belong here, the one that says, no, he is not our cornerstone, get him out of here and roll him down in the Kidron Valley, that is the one that has become the cornerstone. And look at this, Psalm 118, verse 22. If this isn't prophetic, I don't know what is. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. Okay, that fits with the Jewish story. Again, we have to kind of be carefully looking at that. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Isaiah 8:14, we find it. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Verse 9, this is one of my favorites because this is what he's talking about, the living stones, us, that make up the structure. It says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. It's interesting with the priesthood. What was the priest's job? I mean, we could look at it as a priest's job was to basically, present God to the people. Not exactly. He was the mediator between God and the people. He's calling us now, as followers of Christ, the royal priesthood. What does that make our job? Our job is basically to bring the people to God and the God to people. We are the mediators between them. Our job is to, and we find it in Matthew chapter 28, to make disciples, to take people and bring them and show them this true picture of who God really is. You can't do that by yourself. You can't do that without connection. We are a holy nation, God's special possession. Some will say we are a peculiar people. I love that phrase, peculiar people. We are odd, and we're meant to be odd. Some people like to use the word weird. Maybe we get self-conscious about it. We are weird, and it's okay to be weird because our weirdness will point to this creator God who sees people who have nothing in common except for Jesus Christ. Because let's be honest, some of you and I, we don't have a lot in common. You know, we don't have the same interests. Some of you would be very cultured and very good at singing. I can't run with you there. However, we have Christ in common, and then the love that we can have for each other and the appreciation that we can have for each other as we connect and become part of that structure with Jesus Christ as a cornerstone, because it is a you as in a we, what we find is just remarkable. Because when we love like that with people that doesn't make any sense to love, all of a sudden, that's when the world's eyes go like, what? Consider this. It's a lot like a Republican loving a Democrat or a Democrat loving a Republican in such a way that they express love and care verbally and with action. It's just like, wait a minute. You can't cross those lines. That doesn't make sense. And yet when we cross those lines and we love people in such a way, suddenly it makes the world go, really? I wouldn't have thought that. How can you do that? That points to this love that Christ has. And so then he says that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And here's where we see it. We see it in Exodus 19. It says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites. We see it in Isaiah 43. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. Here it is, to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. The people walking in darkness, we heard it this morning, have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the deep darkness, a light has dawned. Finally, this is the last verse, and then I got a couple to support it, and then we're going to wrap it up. Verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 2. Once you were not a people. In other words, there was a time where you were just a stone. You weren't part of the structure. You weren't connected with the cornerstone. You weren't connected with the living cornerstone. You were just a person. And then you were born again. And when you were born again, suddenly now there came a real life within you, not just a terminal life that you live on this earth and die, but there got to be something new, this supernatural ability to love. And so you took that living stone now that you have been born again, this living stone now gets set into the structure and becomes part of the structure. And wow, that makes sense. Kind of, it doesn't, but it makes sense. You have such different colors, you have such different shapes, and yet when you're placed together, you have something really amazing. Because once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And here's where we find it in Hosea. Hosea is one of my favorite books in the Bible, one of my top 66, guaranteed. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Remember this? We talked about this a number of weeks ago. Okay? She was a prostitute. She gives birth, and these children get these names. It's like, wow, how crude, how harsh can you be as a parent to give your child these names? And these are the names that they get. And then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Loruma, which means not loved. Seriously, do you have children? Imagine your firstborn, you are my not loved. It's just, what in the world? But there's a point what God is doing here. So he says, for I no longer will show love to Israel that I should at all forgive them. And then he goes on and he says, and the Lord said, call him, this is the secondborn, Lo-Ami, which means not my people. In other words, you don't belong to me. Wow. That's harsh, isn't it? Okay, child number two. Hello, if you just stay there quiet, you're not loved, okay? You stay out of the picture. Now I've got to deal with this person who doesn't even belong to me. Harsh. But, and what we see then, as God fulfilling, God doing something great, God doing something amazing. He says, I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my love. You see that? I will show love. They have understood what it's like to be out, and now they will understand what it's like to be in. Just like all people who have not chosen to follow Christ, I know we struggle with this language, but in some capacity they're out, and they are brought in when we come to realize that Jesus Christ died for us, and we accept it, and we are loved. And he says, I will show love to the one that I called, not loved. I will say to those who are not my people, here it is. This is what Peter's quoting. He says, you are now my people. And they will say, you are my God. We are living stones being formed into a structure. And I know at times you may look at one another and you think, you're just odd-shaped, you don't fit. Maybe you should go find another structure. Well, according to what Peter has given to us, this metaphor, there's only one cornerstone. And everything else is built off of the one. And now as we look at some of these one another, we look at this connection that we are called to not only have. We understand we're supposed to be connected to Jesus Christ. We get that. That makes sense to us if we're chosen to follow Christ. Yeah, I'm okay with that. Connect with Jesus, connect with Jesus, connect with Jesus. And now when we flip it and we say, well, now you also have to connect with one another, we go like, yeah, here's the thing. There are some people I just think bother me. But let's be honest. If we're going to live this life that Jesus has laid out for us to live, this isn't just a to-do list. Okay, do this, you're going to go to hell. That's not. He's got something better for us. But what he's saying is, understand that even if they look odd-shaped, they may have the exact spot that God has placed for them. And they belong in the body. And because of that, we are to love one another deeply. I want to challenge us. We need to take a close look at what it looks like to love one another deeply. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at more of these one another's. This idea of hospitality, a tough one. The idea of forgiveness. Oof. But we'll wrestle with that. As we connect together, we can connect together. Keeping that visual, Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. And we're the living stones that he's using to create this amazing structure. Because where else do you find something so cool? Stones that look like they have no business being together. Limestone, sandstone, granite. Let's put it all together and we'll call it good.